Let's take up our Bibles this evening and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And tonight's lesson is entitled, Philip the Evangelist. Just a few moments ago, we read from Ephesians chapter 4 and saw that the ascended Christ gave gifts to his church. And those gifts included the office of apostle, the office of prophet, the office of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Well, tonight we're going to study a gentleman who was not only a deacon, one of the original seven with Brother Stephen, he is also called an evangelist. And in today's circles, evangelist or someone being called an evangelist, there's all different kinds of interpretations of what an evangelist is. In some church circles, an evangelist comes in like a tornado into an area and preaches maybe 1 or 2 weeks of hard-hitting sermons, gets a whole bunch of people saved, and then he jumps in his car, jumps in a plane, and he scrams. And then the local pastors come along, and they gather up all these new sheep, supposedly, follow up on them, supposedly, get them baptized, supposedly, get them in the church, supposedly, and then they groom them and perfect them, supposedly. Some people believe that the term evangelist and missionary are synonymous, meaning that in some church circles, an evangelist is someone who goes into an area that's never been cultivated with God's word. He goes into what we call virgin territory, like Paul did. Preaches the gospel, leads people to Christ, and then he's the one who establishes that church. He gets it going. He gets it organized. Okay? And then from within that church family, he finds qualified men to become its elders. He ordains them, and off he goes. So as you can see, these are two different approaches, right? One comes in like a tornado, rustles up everything, and then he scrams. I believe an evangelist, in the second aspect, is more in tune. And so Philip was such a one. But the word evangelist comes from the Greek word that we get our word evangelist. It's just simply been anglicized. One who simply proclaims the word. So in one sense, you as witnesses for Christ as his ambassador, you're all evangelists in that sense. In the sense of you heralding or proclaiming the gospel. Acts chapter 8 verses 5 to 13 tonight. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits cried out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So notice in verses 9 and 10 that this Simon was quite a character. He used sorcery, witchcraft, if you will. And he used that black magic or the black arts, whatever, to control people. And he was able to influence people and their behavior and the way they lived. So much so in verses 10 that people thought that he was the great power of God. Well, Philip comes to town here and Philip invades Simon's kingdom by preaching. And to him, verses 11, they gave regard because that for a long time, notice, not simply a short time, a long time, he bewitched them with sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching and teaching concerning, notice, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, babies not mentioned nor included. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Well, let me read to you a short little excerpt from James Montgomery Boyce. I think sometimes he's on Bart Radio. This is his commentary on the book of Acts. And when you come to chapter 8, he has these opening words. It's not long, so just listen. He writes, Philip the Evangelist. That's his caption here, okay? Philip the Evangelist. Now, the mantle of leadership passes from Stephen to Philip, who actually begins the church's Gentile mission. Philip began his ministry in Samaria. That place name should ring a bell in our minds because it is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus outlined his plan for the expansion of the missionary enterprise, Acts 1 and 8. When we were looking at that verse at the beginning of this book, I pointed out that Judea and Samaria are probably to be taken together as embracing one region. The verse should be read as describing three regions then, Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then the regions beyond. Through the end of Acts 7, Luke has described the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. It had been effective. Thousands had believed. In fact, others had flocked into the city to be with the apostles and experience the healings that were taking place. Now, beginning with chapter 8, the gospel expands to Samaria, and Philip becomes the instrument of the first great missionary outreach. It was bold of him to do it because there was a long-standing and very deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans going back to ancient times. What I would like to do here this evening, congregation, is give a little review, and with the time granted, these are all the verses in the New Testament that mentions Philip. Well, we're going to examine all of them to get a picture of who this man is. So in the first six chapters, we have the apostles there in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 7, we focused in on Stephen, one of the seven deacons. Stephen is killed, and chapter 8 moves into the life of Philip. So there seems to be a pattern here building, okay? Well, just follow along. In our previous lesson, we saw the following, that God can use both the saint and the sinner to fulfill his will without violating man's free moral agency. Yet God remains free from sin. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and let me give you a verse to prove that. We've seen this in our series on the doctrines of grace. I just made a statement that God can choose to use both the sinner and the saint to execute his will on earth. He's using Saul of Tarsus right now to scatter the church for the church to fulfill her mandate to go into the four corners of the world, if you will. But he's also using the saints. He used Stephen in chapter 7, and now he's going to use Philip. So God can use the sinner and the saint to perform his will without violating man's free moral agency. And how can I prove that? Well, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is classic. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you yourselves also know. Here it comes. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's the sovereignty of God. That is the decree of God. That is the absolute will of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. There's man's accountability and his responsibility in his evil deed of sin in crucifying Christ. In one verse, you have both doctrines married together. The absolute sovereignty of God, Christ had to die on the cross. And yet God did not force any one of the soldiers. He didn't force the Jews. He didn't force Pilate. He didn't force Pontius Pilate, Herod. He didn't force Judas to do what they did. They simply acted naturally from their own depravity. And yet both of these doctrines are found side by side. Secondly, here tonight, the church at first remained localized there in Jerusalem. Thus, I believe, God rises up a Saul of Tarsus to persecute the church, causing seed, light, and salt to be scattered and to expand the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Acts 1 and 8. It goes to Judea, Samaria, Syria, Cyprus, and Phoenicia. Now, if you look here on this map of the Roman Empire, if you look right here, on the southern end of that part that I drew in is Jerusalem. Well, by the time Philip is about to do what he's going to do, and because of Saul's persecution, everything that's within that black enclosure at this time in church history is now going to be affected in chapters 8 and following, to include Caesarea, where you find Cornelius. So now the gospel is going to be kicked out of Jerusalem, if you will, and now that seed is going to be scattered to Samaria, Phoenicia, Antioch of Syria, and the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean. Okay? So that's where the gospel now is going to permeate. Okay? Thirdly, retreat, hiding, and giving up previous gained ground for the kingdom is not an option for the church. And the Bible uses so much imagery to describe the Christian life. Bear with me. The Bible, the New Testament, likens the Christian's life to a soldier, to a wrestling match, to a boxing tournament, and to a contest. And at the end of the contest is the prize that is to be seized, or the reward for coming in first place. Beloved, with that type of imagery, you don't find taught in the New Testament a church on the run. You find a church that is militant on the move. Okay? We're not supposed to be a church on the run. We're supposed to be a church on the move. And everything in the New Testament that Paul uses the imagery of his own world in the Olympic Games and the sports competition that was very, very engrossed as it is today in our own world with all different kinds of sports tournaments and all kinds of tournaments and contests. The Christian life is likened to a boxing match. It's likened to a wrestling match. It's likened to one in military service. So how in the world can anyone advocate that the church is going to go belly up? She's going to basically go to hell in a handbasket. Well, if it does happen in some areas, it's because the church has lost her vision. She is not to retreat. She's not to hide. She's not to take light, salt, and seed and keep it in a Tupperware container for safekeeping. It's to be scattered. It's to be shined. It's to be sown. And I believe, beloved, the greatest culprit, the greatest enemy of that is the pessimistic, defeatist eschatology of premillennial dispensationalism that teaches inadvertently the church goes belly up, and in Revelation 4:1 is a picture of the rapture, but you don't find no word rapture there. And yet in Revelation 11, the same language is used of the two supposed witnesses who were killed there in the streets of Jerusalem. In the same Greek imagery, it says, come up hither. So are there two raptures in the book of the Revelation? The greatest enemy, and those who perpetuate this false teaching are doing more harm for the church when they tell the church everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket and you don't need to polish the brass on the ship. Just let it go to hell. Because if it goes to hell quicker and sooner, then my rapture and my escape is right around the corner. No, beloved. Now until we die, or now until the second coming comes, we are to be the church on the move, not the church in hiding or in retreat. Well, in today's passage, we're going to introduce to you one man who was part of that scattering of the seed, Brother Philip, the evangelist. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 6. And let's quickly go through the resume that is provided for us in sacred scripture. I'm going to request that we all look at the verses, okay? Let's begin to look at the man Philip. Who was he? What kind of a snapshot of this man can we gather from scripture? Well, in Acts chapter 6, it begins with a little bug tussling going on in the church. You had certain widows who were getting more food than the others, and part of this stigma that was going on was due to ethnic diversity. You had an all-Jewish church, but part of this Jewish church, part of its composure were Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that were born outside of Judea, They were born somewhere within the Roman Empire. A good classic example of that, we Acts chapter 2. You have 16 different dialects represented, Jews from across the Roman Empire, who not only spoke Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, but they also spoke the tongue of the country or the region in which they were born. Okay? Well, Philip and Stephen, those two names, that's not Jewish names. Those are Hellenistic names. Matter of fact, all seven deacons that were chosen by the church were all Hellenistic Jews. Not one purebred Judean Jew. All seven of those deacons bear names that are Hellenistic, not Jewish. That's a little side ditty. Well, they picked these seven deacons. Let's look at the qualifications. Look at verses 3 to 6. The apostles say, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." And that's why your pastor believes when it comes to an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or any office bearer in any local church, they are to be found within the body. Okay? They're found within the body. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint, over this business. Now look at verse 3. These guys were going to be basically table waiters. They're going to be basically food distributors. And look at the qualifications for passing out bread and wiping up crumbs after you fed these widows. Look at the qualifications. Honest report, a man full of the Spirit of God and wisdom. You would assume, or you would have thought, that those qualifications would be reserved for the ones behind the pulpit, who carry such a great responsibility in feeding the flock and perfecting your souls and admonishing you to run your race, who come by your bedside and pray with you. Notice the qualifications for a table waiter. Read on. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip. Now there's Philip right there. The Philip that is mentioned right here in verses 5 is the same gentleman that we are being introduced to in Acts 8. Prochius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Beloved, all those names are Hellenistic. Those are Greek-bearing names. So these were Hebrews born outside of Judea, and they had a Greek name. And then finally, verses 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So in verses 3, we see something about the man Philip. He apparently mirrored and imitated or echoed the same lifestyle as Brother Stephen. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. My text here this evening. And we notice something about Brother Stephen that kind of makes us wonder whether or not he may have held another position. We don't know. We can simply guess or speculate. Notice this. Look at verse 6. When he gets to Samaria, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing what? The miracles that he did. Unclean spirits cried out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies, and that were lame were healed. Now, to my knowledge, Stephen, it's not recorded at all, so we're on a limb here. Stephen didn't do a miracle at all. But Philip, when he gets to Samaria, he's demonstrating what we would call, ready? Apostolic gifts. Yeah? Now, I want you to hold your place here and turn to Mark 16. Let me show you why you ought to be very, very suspicious of any pastor or preacher who tells you that verses 9 to the end of Mark 16 doesn't belong there. More than likely, all they're doing is peddling what they learned in school. Let me show you why Mark 16 is to be there, and let me show you a use of Mark 16. Modern English translations have either removed this portion of Mark's gospel, or they throw it into much doubt and much cloud. Picking up in verses 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, beloved, verses 15 and 16 is Mark's account of the Great Commission. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils." Well, didn't Philip do that? "They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." I see at least two things that Acts chapter 8 mentions. Philip, probably with the laying on of hands, healed those who were tormented with disease, and he also cast out demons. Two sign gifts that Jesus said would follow those who believed. But I love verses 19 and 20, and that's why I always look upon celebrity preachers with great suspicion and great disdain when they tell me that this portion of Mark's ending don't belong there. Why? Look at verse 20 and 19, 20. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven." We call that the ascension. "And was on the right hand of God." That's his exaltation. Why would anybody call into question something that's verifiable in other Gospels and in the book of Acts? But look at the next verse. "And they went forth and preached everywhere." Here's Philip, he's in Samaria with his miracles. "The Lord working with them, and the Lord confirming the preaching of the word." With what? Signs following. These pastors and these celebs with their study Bibles and their ungodly notes on this portion of the gospel, and they tell you it don't belong there, they've just taken away my ability to teach you or show you that what Philip was doing as he was performing these miracles, he's also preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he's in a diverse ethnic group of people, and since there is this great, long, ancient hostility between a Jew and a half-breed, how is Philip going to be able to cut through that ethnic barrier of racism? Signs. Notice, Stephen didn't perform any signs. He was preaching there in Jerusalem. Philip goes outside Jerusalem into half-Gentile territory. What credibility is Philip going to have as he stands in front of people who look at him as a source of ethnic hostility? The sign gifts. And then I come to a portion in Mark's gospel that tells me that when those who follow Jesus after his ascension, which the other gospels in the book of Acts mention, after his exaltation that the other gospels mention and the book of Acts, and the fact that those who followed Christ, who believed in him, would have the ability to perform those signs. And your Bible says that those signs were inspired by the Lord working side by side and confirming, authenticating his word. In the Strange Fire Conference in John MacArthur's church, one of his guest preachers was quoting John Calvin's commentary on that portion of Mark, and that minister of the gospel had to stop and make the most stupidest comment that John Calvin didn't have all the facts about the ending to Mark's gospel. Well, guess what? That pastor who said that at that conference could not even wipe or shine John Calvin's shoes. Mark chapter 16, 9 to the end, belongs there as part of God's word, and those who say otherwise have bought into a lie. I'm proving to you that what Philip was doing was prophesied by Christ in Mark's gospel, the only place where that's found, and those who don't like that have to pull it out or cast doubt upon that. Beloved, listen to me. Celebrity preachers and the seminaries and the colleges are not the guardians of your Bible. You are that guardian. The Bible is not in the hands of the scholarship landlords and celebrity preachers who, whenever they speak, the world just capitulates like it's a pope speaking. You are the guardians of God's Word, not the seminary, not the high-paid preachers, not the slick-talking preachers. You are the guardians of God's Word, and don't you dare relinquish that responsibility. Now, Acts 8:26. The third thing we see about Brother Philip. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. You say, Pastor, what in the world, what kind of a rabbit can you pull out of that hat? Very simple. Philip was a man who was willing to exploit any open opportunity that God gave him. Philip is all done. His work there in Samaria is done. And as we shall see later on, two apostles from Jerusalem go into Samaria to examine the work that Philip has done and calling upon the Holy Spirit to fill them. They were baptized in water, but they were not yet baptized by the Holy Spirit. Peter and John would facilitate that. And that is part of the transition to the book of Acts. Going from an all-Jewish church, now you have a half-breed portion of that church being brought in, with Cornelius is a God-fearer, a Gentile converted to Judaism but lost, and then Paul takes that gospel to the four winds. Notice, God says, Philip, arise, and you go south into the desert. You have a date with destiny with one man. What did Philip say? Oh, no, I'm too busy right now. Matter of fact, Lord, that work in Samaria really bugged me out. I'm tired. I need a little spiritual R&R. Why don't you pick on some of the other seven deacons who were back there in Jerusalem? No. He went. So not only was he a spirit-filled man, not only was he an honest man, not only was he filled with wisdom, not only did he perform what seems to be apostolic gifts, he was a man that was willing to say yes when God told him there's a door. Do you think the Church of Jesus Christ today needs more men of Philip's caliber? I know the sign gifts are not here, but what would happen if every congregation was full of men and women of honest report, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, okay, and could preach or teach or witness? And then, at the same time, every time God opened the door, you and I said, Lord, I'll go. I'll go. The church really needs a lot of Phillips. Look at Acts now 8 and 35. Acts 8 and 35. And these here are all found just in this one chapter. Well, when he goes out there in the desert, he finds this man, a Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm pretty confident that the eunuch wasn't traveling by himself. The eunuch was a high-paid official in the court of a queen, and so more than likely, this eunuch must have had some type of an entourage of soldiers or someone to guard him. He was not all by himself traversing the desert. He needed provisions, right? He needed his tent equipment to lay out his spread like an Abraham would do. To sleep at night, whatever. It took him several days to get to and fro. So don't get in your mind a little covered wagon with one lone man. He had an entourage. Even the wise men came. Three men coming into Jerusalem is not going to cause King Herod to go, oh my, what's going on? The wise men brought their servants, probably their wives, everything, food, provisions, to make that long trek from the east. But notice this in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Well, when you read before that verse, the eunuch apparently, a man of means, had in his possession a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now bear in mind, back at this, even at this juncture in church history, the Bible that you have today, Old and New Testament, bound in a book or part of an app on your tablet, whatever, was not even known. Nobody went to the Jerusalem church carrying or packing a Bible with the Old and New Testament. That was not even known yet. The Old Testament itself was not combined into one book called the Old Testament. Each one of those books was a scroll. And as long as some of these books are of the Old Testament, you had multiple scrolls making up just that one book, because they were handwritten, not typed. Well, this man had the means, the monetary means, to secure for himself a handwritten copy of the book of Isaiah. Beloved, you got to have some money. You need money to procure not just a Bible, but one book of the Bible on papyrus scroll. He's reading what you and I today know to be as Isaiah 53. As if the prophet Isaiah was sitting at the foot of the cross, sketching Calvary, if you will, on a tablet of paper. As if Isaiah was right there, what a bird's eye view of the entire panorama of what happened the day that our blessed Savior died for us. Well, the eunuch is reading this, and he can't connect the dots. Who in the world is the prophet talking about? Well, Philip takes advantage of the open door. He goes south. And he's pacing himself by that chariot as it's going along. And Philip says, "Sir, do you by chance, pray adventure, are you understanding what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "No, I don't, unless some man guides me." And the eunuch welcomes Philip into the chariot. It must have been spacious enough to fit two people in there and to have this papyrus scroll laid out. And then look at that verse 35. Philip was wise enough, smart enough, and acquainted with the Old Testament that he knew exactly whom Isaiah was talking about. This man pointed the eunuch to Christ. So he was a Christ pointer for other men. What about you and I? He's one of the original seven deacons. He had three major qualifications to pass out bread and wipe tables with sanitized water. Full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of honest report. Now we see something else about the man. He knew his Old Testament scriptures like the palm in the back of his hand. You don't see Philip here saying, "Well, back in Jerusalem, the church thinks it just might be Jesus, just might be. We're going to have a council to decide whom Isaiah is talking about." Philip had no reservations. Philip had no second thoughts. He had no second doubts. The eunuch shows him that portion of the scripture, Isaiah 53, verses 3, 5, and 6. And Philip said, "My dear man, this is none other than Messiah, the Christ. He was recently crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead. And now he's exalted at the Father's right hand." Philip had so much confidence in that. Philip was so convinced. He was so sure that he was able to give his apologia. He was able to give an answer to the question posed by the eunuch. So here's my question to you and I. How well can you answer questions? Christian, where did Cain get his wife? Christian, can you explain to me, if your God is so loving and kind and compassionate, explain to me the concept of evil in the world in which we live? Christian, can you explain to me from the scriptures why same-sex marriage is an abomination? Christian, can you explain to me whether or not creation or evolution is the way to go? And why is it so important to believe in creation? Can you explain to me, dear Christian, Adam's relationship to me as this so-called first Adam, federal head? Can you explain that to me, Christian? Why am I charged with the sin and the guilt and the shame of a man I've never met and a man I don't even think existed? Could you give an answer to those simple questions? Christian, can you prove to me from science and archaeology the credibility of your book? Christian, if I do trust in your Jesus, is it a blind leap? Or is there logical, tangible, reasonable evidence that your faith is grounded in a world of reality and not a world of mysticism? Without showing hands, how many of those questions could you give an adequate answer from the scriptures? And if not, why not, in light of all the tools and accesses that you and I possess, whether it be in a bookshelf library or on the internet? Philip was able to give a man a clear answer to his question. Man, what a man. Boy, we need more men and more women of that caliber. Acts chapter 8, now look at verses 37 to 38. Now we know that the same people who tell us that the ending of Mark don't belong there, those are the same bozos who tell us that verses 37 doesn't belong there. Well, we'd have to more or less forgive them for their ignorance. Look at verse 37. The eunuch now apparently comes to realize that the Christ or the Jesus that Philip is talking about is the Messiah, and he's the one that Isaiah talks about, and he wants to get baptized. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered, the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, in the 4th and 5th century, the Gnostics didn't like that. They didn't like that simple confession. And the church at Rome doesn't like that simple confession. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that simple confession. And in a Roman Catholic Bible, and in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, and in liberal Bibles, modern day English translations of the scriptures, that verse, chucked, put to the bottom, removed, and cast in doubt by good conservative men. Shame on them. Shame on them. This is the most clear-cut example of Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to have good men cast doubt on God's word, these men do not realize that they're playing right into the hands of the adversary. Matter of fact, I mentioned earlier about the three witches taking task on my wife. One of those witches, on the response, mentioned the multiple translations of your Bible and the confusion that it leads to. So not only do the Muslims see the fallacy of multiple translations that don't say the same thing, even those in witchery can sense and see the stupidity and the folly of those men and scholars and colleges and seminaries and publishing houses that put out Bibles to make money versus guarding truth. The enemy sees that. And what do? They capitalize on that weakness of the church. Either you have a Bible in your hand or shut it up and go do something else if you don't believe you have a Bible. And if you and I have to bow down to the pedestal of scholarship and beg the scholars whether or not this page or this portion belongs there, shut the Bible and find yourself a different occupation or a different lifestyle. You either got it or you don't. If you have part of it, and part of it's missing, or parts have been added, then you no longer have an inspired, perfect, infallible Bible. You don't. If my body is wracked with a disease, it's no longer in a pristine condition. It's no longer in that pristine condition. And then notice verses what? 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice something else about Brother Philip. He had a right view of salvation. Preaching of the gospel comes first. Conviction of sin. God the Holy Spirit does his marvelous work in granting understanding by giving a new heart, performing the circumcision of Christ within the bosom of the sinner. The sinner's eyes are open. The sinner's ears are open. His will has been made new and fresh. It is free now to embrace the Savior. The hostility and the enmity against Christ is gone. And such a one flees to Christ, falls on Christ, embraces Christ, bows his heart and knee to Christ. And only then did Philip baptize the eunuch. What a man. What a man. Full of wisdom. Full of honesty. Full of God the Holy Spirit. Willing to walk through doors when God says, here's a door, now you walk in it. I got a date with you in destiny with one man. I want you to go way out there in the desert. You're going to leave all the limelight and all the beauty of the revival breaking out in Samaria. I'm going to take you away from all that glory and all that praise and all that joy. And I'm going to shove you out there on the backside of the desert to confront one man with the gospel. Beloved, don't you realize that maybe God may have someone, just simply one person, that he's marked out for you to confront with the gospel? And the question is, how many doors of opportunity have I slammed shut? Or you, for that matter? And then when he got his Bible, when he had the scriptures, he was showing the eunuch Christ on the pages of Holy Writ. Can you show Christ on the pages of Holy Writ? I've given you examples from this pulpit. And then, do you know the proper pattern? Preach, God saves, you baptize him. So as you can see, Philip was not a baby baptizer neither. Now go down to Acts 8 and 40. After the eunuch and Philip had their date with destiny, notice this one. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What do I find here? Another door of opportunity. Another door. He's forced to scatter because of Saul of Tarsus. And as Philip scatters, the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on him, just like he'd done on Stephen. The spotlight shines on Philip. In the chapters to follow, the spotlight will shine on Peter, and then eventually it's going to shine on Barnabas and Paul, and then Paul. But right now, the light is on Philip. And notice Philip, when he's all done with the eunuch, he doesn't say, well, I've done my bit for Jesus. It's time to retire. I'm going to go off to the spiritual shady rest, drink my lemonade, read my Bible, play on my tablet, and just wait for sweet Jesus to take me home. No. God the Holy Spirit says, I got another assignment. And just like he was snatched away from Samaria, God the Holy Spirit snatches him from this encounter with the eunuch in the desert and just simply flies him off to Azotus, and then he goes to Caesarea. And guess what? Guess what? Guess what? Cornelius lives in Caesarea. So even before Brother Peter has to be given an education on top of a roof while he's waiting for his dinner, that Gentiles are savable and forgivable, God already lays the groundwork for Brother Peter by having Philip go to Caesarea. Do you think maybe by chance, by providential destiny,
that as Cornelius was walking around Caesarea at this time, that he could have possibly overheard Philip preaching in the open air.
What would God do, or what could God do,
if an entire congregation of men and women, irregardless of their attendance size, would be willing to take the challenge and be a Philip? What would happen? What type of an impact would that church be? To be a man of Philip and Stephen's caliber. Well, the last passage. We got to go all the way to the 21st chapter of Acts. Let's turn there. Acts 21. And here we get a little bit of a snapshot of Philip the man in home. Acts 21. Here the Apostle Paul is terminating his third missionary journey. Okay? And now he's going to go back to Jerusalem, but before going to Jerusalem, he stops by and pays Brother Philip, who's still alive, a visit. So notice one thing about God's sovereignty. Stephen was allowed to die. Okay? By the time Paul hooks up and meets Philip here, you're talking maybe two and a half decades of time have elapsed. Philip was allowed to continue. Stephen was allowed to die and be a martyr. Think what God can do with your life, whether you're dead or alive. Acts 21, look at verse 8. And the next day, underline that, circle it. Luke includes himself, so Luke is with Paul. We that were of Paul's company departed and came unto where? Caesarea. So apparently Philip made Caesarea home. Because we find him at the end of Acts going to Caesarea for the first time. And so 2.5 decades later, he apparently settled down in Caesarea Philippi. How can I say that? We entered into the house of Philip, now say it, the evangelist. There's the justification from my title. I didn't call him the evangelist. God the Holy Spirit calls him the evangelist. Which was of the seven. So Luke, 2.5 decades later, apparently Philip always had the designator of what? One of the original seven. And abode with him. Now look at verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So he had seven daughters, who apparently, for whatever reason, that never married. Okay? And not only that, these four daughters could teach Bible. The prophesying here doesn't mean they had visions and they barked like a dog and jumped on the floor and was nailed to the wall, Babylon. Ladies, here are four virgin women with their daddy in his home, able to minister God's word, probably, to the church that was located there. Who's to say? It doesn't say, so I'm just going to go on a limb. Who's to say that it was Philip's home where the church gathered? So here we see, ladies, that it is possible for Christian women to be in a teaching ministry. Not as a pastor, not as an elder, but ladies, if you have walked with the Lord
for some time, and you have read your Bible all those years, and you've sat under different pastors and different teachers, and you've soaked that up, and you soaked that up, and you soaked that up. This, you can take this as a mild, mild, gentle, loving rebuke. You ought to be teaching others. If our church was bigger and we had more of a children's element in the church, what would prohibit me from asking one of you ladies to take a class if there was a need? You have a lost neighbor or a lost family member, and they're curious about your Bible and your church going and the way you live and how you respond in your home and how you're just a different type of woman when it comes to you. Man, you don't smell like the world. You don't talk like the world. You don't dress like the world. There's something different about you, sweetheart. What makes the difference? God just gave you an open door. And ladies, if you do not take advantage of that and take the time, like Philip took the time, to tell him what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and what he's done for your life. I say this with all love because I love all the women of this congregation. You are queens. But take it as a mild rebuke. Why not? May I ask you a question, ladies? What seminary did these four daughters graduate from? What Bible college? What study Bible with footnotes did they have? None. They didn't even have a New Testament complete yet. And they didn't even have an Old and New Testament with a concordance and maps bound together. What did they have? They had a father who knew his Bible, which apparently instilled that knowledge into these four virgin women, and they in turn went out and taught others. Gentlemen, you're not off the hook either. If you have walked with the Lord all these years and decades, and you drink up your Bible like a sponge in water, and you listen to the Bible till the Bible comes out of your ears like Swiss cheese, and you're not able to sit down and to articulate the faith, answer probing questions, look a sinner in the eyes with tears on your cheek and plead with them, why not? You say, preacher, you're getting too under my collar. I wish I could wrap myself around your collar. That's your gentle rebuke this evening. And then finally about this man, he's very hospitable. He takes in Paul and his company. Look at Romans chapter 12, 13. Brother Jeff, I would like you to read that, congregation. Let's kind of wrap up Philip the evangelist by noticing this last quality, this last virtue of hospitality. He was a very hospitable man. Romans 12 and 13, Brother Jeff, would you be gracious, please, to read that, sir?
Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality.
You met, those of us in the Sunday school class, we looked at John Chrysostom, and then we looked at another saint, okay, the saint before him, how these men gave up all of their wealth. Now, I'm not advocating that you go broke and live in the mission. But those men in that generation, at that point in church history, those who had all these rich family backgrounds, whose fathers had land estates, they gave it all up. And they built hospitals. They built hospices. They took care of the virgins. They took care of the wanderer. They took care of the homeless and the sick, the destitute. Well, notice here. In verses 13, I'm not asking you, beloved, to, you know, live in a box. But let me ask you something. When was the last time you had the saints in your home? When was the last time you entertained one of God's servants passing through the area? They're on a vacation or something, and you know them, and they know you. Hey, brother, how you doing? Oh, God bless you. The Motel 6 is right down yonder. God be with you. If you have the means and the rooms and the time, why not save them a few shekels? Why in the world are you going to send them to the Motel 6? Why not bed and breakfast them in your home? When we bought this home back in 96, one of the things that my wife and I committed to, that's why there's a sleeper here, and that's why there's a sleeper in there. But as time has gone on, everybody kind of more or less thought that we died, apparently. Our plan was any saint that we know coming in the area, and there's been several times that we've housed them. They've come in here. I've had an RV out here with a former pastor's daughter and her children. Bed and breakfast. We can't do that for a traveling saint? Passing through Topeka? We're going to shove them off to one of Topeka's finest motels in town? We take in stray dogs and cats. Why not a wandering saint? Why not a missionary or a pastor? I hope to God that when Pastor Onsario, if he does come here, and his interview is only a week away, that all of you would be willing to share time and treasure with him in your home. I'm pretty sure he's not going to rob you or bite you or eat you as a cannibal. Invite him to your home. That's what I expect you to do. Pastor, you can't make expectations of me. Yes, I can, if they're biblical. Here's one, hospitality. Congregation, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:2. Notice the pastor's responsibility, Sister Siobhan. 1 Timothy 3:2. Sister.
A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Now, there have been other families in this congregation who have had a church meeting in their home, not just here and there, but for years, decades. It takes a little bit of work. I know of another member of this congregation who can say amen. It takes a little bit of work to prepare, getting ready for you all to come into my home. Pick it up, clean it up to some degree, or it don't look like a bomb hit it. And then sometimes you get, oh yeah, tonight's church night. Honey, we need to eat a little earlier tonight. What about you? Are we hospitable? That's why I have our fellowship Sundays. Beloved, I've been in churches where fellowship Sundays were just about every other Sunday. Especially in a military church. They love to eat. But I've been in military churches where you had fellowship just about every other Sunday. And guess what? After Wednesday night, there was a little afterglow. Cupcakes, punch, lemonade, and just jawjacking and fellowshipping. I feel as though that if we go beyond that, you know, everyone's going to be, well, my time. I don't want to hear my time. You're going to spend all eternity together with everybody in this room. You're going to put a picket fence around your little castle there in heaven. Pastor, you're getting too close. The heat's on, yeah. I'll turn it up. Provoke unto love and good works. We're going to spend all eternity together. And hopefully the four times that we meet, I hope, pray to God, that that doesn't crowd your very precious schedule. Because we're going to be stuck together for a long time in glory. Brother Mike, congregation, 1 Timothy 5:10. When it came to compensating widows in the church, notice the qualification for a widow who didn't have any family members to provide for her. If there was no next of kin available and the church was going to become chargeable to the widow, notice who qualified. Excuse me.
Well reported for good works, if she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work.
Now look at verse 9. Thank you, brother. Let not the widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So she had to be at least 60 or older, a widow, And then notice the resume she was to bring to the church if she was to be made chargeable to the church for help. Food, lodging, medical, a bed, comfort. Notice, she entertained not just the saints, she entertained strangers. It says washing feet. You know what one congregation did at the mission this past weekend? One congregation in this church bought a bunch of brand new shoes. Brand new shoes of all different sizes. Kiddie shoes, my size shoes, your size shoes, adolescent size shoes, those just learning to walk shoes. And before they gave the shoes to the person, the membership of that particular church in town got on their hands and knees and washed the feet of everyone who got a pair of shoes. Let me ask you a question. Could you have done that? Could you have stooped down and washed someone's feet, and while you're that close to their body, take some deep breath with the smell of urine coming back at you? Would Jesus have told that person, go take a shower, and then I'll take care of your feet? One church in town did that. Well, to buy that many shoes, it has to be a church that has a little bit of ching, right? But nonetheless, they got on their knees and washed funky feet before they put the shoes on. And socks. Shoes and socks. Brother Donnie, church, Titus 1:8. Another qualification going back to the elder. Titus 1:8. Notice these little snippet qualifications of an elder.
But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate.
There you go. Sister Robin, congregation, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Read verses 1 and 2, please, Robin.
Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Now take this verse and go back to the widow. Not only was she a good woman, not only did she have character, not only was she a righteous woman, not only did she wash the feet of the saints, whom did she take in and shelter? Strangers. And this verse says, be careful not to close that door to a stranger, because you might just have a little angelic being from topside paying you a visit. And then finally, Sister Amber, finally, 1 Peter 4 and 9. Now, I made a little comment earlier, and maybe that didn't go down too well for some. Well, that's cool. Let me show you the justification about my time is so precious. I don't want to be around you guys too much during the year. Really? How do you handle this verse? Sister, read it.
Use hospitality one to another without grudging.
See, God the Holy Spirit knew that we would whine, chirp, scream, snarl, snipe, and throw up arguments and stupid excuses. See, the Holy Spirit knows human nature. We're told here to use hospitality one with another without saying, do I have to? Don't you know I'm busy? Don't you know that the weekend is my time? And the rest of the week, I'm working for the boss. I need my paycheck. Don't you know, God, I got to buy bacon and take it home? That verse says we ought to demonstrate. Now, beloved, here's something. If you can't entertain someone in their home, okay, cool. Why not take them out for a meal?
Don't you know the price of a meal? Are you that tight? Are you tied to your purse strings that maybe if you're not willing to entertain a member of the church in your home, you don't, McDonald's ain't that expensive yet. Are you that tight? You hold on to your purse strings like Simon de Greed. Well, maybe God needs to take away all that money. And then you're going to be on the other end with your hands out receiving versus hoarding. Pastor, that's strong. Yeah, so is the flame of hell, and so is the joy of heaven. They're both strong. Well, there's Philip. Philip the evangelist. He's quite a man. He's quite a man. Next lesson, we're going to study Simon. And guess what? Eusebius provides information about Simon. Most Christians think that when Peter left Samaria, that Simon dropped off the edge of the map. He didn't. I'm going to read some historical background to Simon Mangus. That's his name, Simon Mangus. He eventually will go to Rome, build an idol of himself, and tell people that he is the Son of God, and they were to worship the statue, to renovate or to venerate him. Did you know that about Simon Mangus? And he's also a good example of a phony believer like Judas and like the brethren of John 6 and 66 who turned their back on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to you to praise and thank you for this beautiful day and for the saints. And Father, again, may you resurrect and revive your church with an army full of male and female Philips by causing us to imitate his character, his biblical spiritual strengths, those characteristics that made him very unique and fit for the Master's use. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.